Several years ago, there was a professional hockey player who came to Christ, and the owner of the team traded him. And it wasn't religious persecution. It was because in this owner's mind, this guy couldn't perform in the NHL and be a believer at the same time. Now, that says something about something. Hockey, maybe. But not really. I mean, hockey is a legitimate thing to do. And any legitimate thing to do, a Christian can excel at. Maybe it says something about this new believer, but from what I understand, not really. I think he was an exceptional performer. It says something about this owner's perception of reality, that there is a spiritual reality and then there's the physical reality. And if someone truly decides to live as if the spiritual is true, they're not going to be able to live in the ultimately physical world of professional hockey. So he traded the guy. When I was at Wichita State, I had a coach named Coach Goodwin, who was our linebacker strength and conditioning coach. He was by far the toughest, most intense coach we had. And he was also a committed follower, outspoken follower of Christ. And the other coaches loved him. They'd been on a team together. I've been on a coaching staff together for many years. However, one day I walked into the coach's office suite, and there was Coach Goodwin by himself in his office. And the other coaches were gone. And I said, "Coach, where's the other coaches?" He said, "They're in a meeting." I said, "That's weird." Found out later that what happened was whenever they were going to have a meeting about breaking the rules, the NCAA rule, they would not invite Coach Goodwin. Sam wouldn't be invited. They didn't want his conscience in the room. And yet he was an intense, very effective coach. Robert and I had him as a coach. And he struggled to know how to live as a full-time follower of Christ in a sometimes hostile environment. And he did a good job. And there were times when he was excluded. There was times when he wasn't. We're in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, and we're going to look at what it means again today to live a single-story life, a life that's not split into a false division between the secular and the sacred. Let me start in verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." And they were amazed at him. Pharisees and Herodians were first century religious political groups, and they didn't like each other, but they disliked Jesus more than they disliked each other. And here they're offering Jesus some obvious and some obnoxious flattery, void of any sincerity. And the Lord knew it was hypocrisy, so imagine someone trying to flatter the Son of God. However, even though they were wrong in their motive for their comments, their comments and their content were actually correct. Jesus was a man of integrity. He was not a people pleaser. He was unimpressed with titles and positions, and he did teach the truth. And the irony is that these men believed they could flatter a man who was unconcerned with what people thought of him. They were made dull by their own pride, and this pride continually blinded them to the fact that Jesus was always the smartest person in any room. And out of the folly of their pride, they just kept on reloading and firing blanks at the Son of God. And once again, here they are trying to trap Jesus. And their plan was to flatter him. "You don't care what anyone thinks about you." And then flank him, do a kind of a surprise maneuver around him. "So, since you're unafraid to speak your mind, tell us what you think about the Roman issue." And the Lord recognized a trap and asked for a coin, and one was readily available. And so he answered their question with a question, which is always a good way to answer an obvious verbal trap. "Whose portrait is this?" "Caesar's." "Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and God what's God." For 500 years since the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people had been ruled by others. There was a short period of time they were semi-independent. But by this time, for 100 years, they were ruled by Rome, and where Rome ruled, Rome taxed. In addition, the Jews were forbidden from making carved images, and so at the same time, they were being forced to deal with these coins that had the face of Tiberius and the words around his head in Latin, "Son of the Divine." On the other side, it said "High Priest." And so, Son of God and a High Priest, the Romans could not have made more offensive coins if they were trying. And so they were forcing these people to deal with these what to them were graven images. And so now you have these two co-belligerents. You have the Pharisees and Herodians who don't like each other, but they dislike Jesus more. And they think they've finally got the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. Either they're going to force him to support paying taxes to Rome, and they'll alienate the crowds who hate the Roman rule, or he'll denounce the tax, in which case they could go tell Pontius Pilate and that Jesus was guilty of sedition, inciting revolt. Proverbs 28:10 says that he who leads the upright along an evil path will fall into his own trap. And so they set a trap, and they fall into it themselves. And there's a background on what Jesus said that's important to understand. 200 years before this, there was an event, a series of events called the Maccabean Revolt, and the Maccabean came from a Hebrew word which meant hammer. And they were called that because what happened was the Syrian ruler at the time said all Jewish religious practices are outlawed. And that was a really bad idea because devout Jews would rather die or kill than relinquish their religious rights. And so what started was a rural priest rose up and killed another priest who was capitulating and started this insurrection. And they used guerrilla warfare against the Syrian army. And so they got the nickname the hammer because they were bringing the hammer down on the Syrians. And the end result was this political compromise that restored religious freedom. And it was such a memorable event that the Jewish festival of Hanukkah comes out of all that. And there was a war slogan of the revolt was, pay back the Gentiles what they deserve and obey the command of the law. So in other words, give the Gentiles what they deserve, which is vengeance, the hammer, and God what he deserves, which is obedience. And so now the Lord is speaking to these people who are trying to set him up. And he's going to use a play on that famous slogan and give it new meaning. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. Not revenge, not revolt, but pay the tax. You live in the land, pay the tax. However, paying the tax does not imply you're submitting to all the claims of the government. Yes to the tax, that's Caesar's due. No to Rome as your master. That's not his due. Give to God what's due him. The Roman coin bears an image. Give the coin to the one who bears the image. Look in the mirror. Whose image do you bear? Okay, give your life to the one whose image you bear. And those who wanted to trap him responded with amazement. His brilliance was on display again. And the difference between the actual brilliance of Jesus and the presumed brilliance of the religious leaders was clear. Jesus used his brilliance, like the brilliance of a light bulb, to illuminate truth. They used their attempts at brilliance to make themselves look good, to trap other people. And when you read this, it might look like the Lord was advocating this two-story worldview. God gets this part of you, and Caesar gets that part of you. There's a separation of the secular and the sacred, but that's not what he was advocating. That's an incoherent approach to life. It's impossible. Later on, he would say, you can't serve two masters. One's going to win, the other's going to lose. You can't have a separated life. Not that you must not, but that you cannot. It's not possible. And many people have tried to live this separated life, this secular, separated life. You know, as long as God gets his part, I can have the rest. And you can see extreme versions in history, like mobsters, really now, but if you think back, the mobsters who would go to mass, go to church, and then walk out and then commit murder. And that made sense to them, because over here is the religious part of me, and over here is the real world in the streets where you do what you got to do. Or terrorists who would enter into, like the 9/11 terrorists, who spent several days or even weeks in drunken and sexual orgies prior to committing murder in the name of God. And in their mind, there were two separate realities. The less extreme version is church. I'll go to church, take my kid to church, we'll say a prayer before meals, I'll write a check. There, God, you have yours. The rest of life is mine. Nice business arrangement. But it's just impossible. And so the trap that was set was to force Jesus to choose. So, do we serve Caesar and rebel against God, or serve God and rebel against Caesar? It's impossible in their minds to live a single-story life, so who do we rebel against, Caesar or God? The Lord said neither. Live an integrated, single-story life. Look at the coin. Who made it? Whose image is on it? Okay, give him taxes. He provides roads and military and aqueducts. Look in the mirror. Who made you? Whose image is stamped on your soul? Give him what's due him. What's due him? Everything. Now, let's take a short off-road trip here. This is not the main point, but it's an important side point that comes out of this passage. What happens when the coin maker, the government, demands loyalty reserved for the man maker, God? Well, then you must obey God. even cost you your life or your freedom. However, short of this extreme circumstance, and it is extreme, we are to obey the government under God. Because the ideal scenario is what we pray for, 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. So the prayer of a believer ought to be, God, please keep the government within their bounds underneath you so that we don't have to go to the next level. And when kings and those in authority rule within their limits, then we obey them as unto God. Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. However, those times historically when the coin makers demand worship that's due to the man maker, then civil disobedience is required. And this has always been an important part of the church's theology. You look in the Old Testament, probably the most famous instance is Daniel. You look at Daniel's life, Daniel was outstanding in his submission to the oppressive government he was under. So outstanding that he rose to the top of the ranks. He did everything they asked him to do unless they asked him to violate his conscience. And then the final story, of course, is when he's asked to bow down to a golden image, and he says no. That was a line he could not cross. Or in the New Testament, you see Peter and John, and the rulers of the time come to him and say, don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus again. And they said, well, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's eyes to obey you rather than God, but we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And in America so far, my opinion is it's still largely an academic discussion. But for the early church, as the Roman government tried to exterminate those who would not bow to Caesar, it was a life and death discussion. It's still a life and death discussion in many parts of the world. And when is civil disobedience demanded? When is it required or allowed? This is a tough subject. And in America, we may need to address it sooner rather than later because of the way our government is trending. However, governments and our government trends here and there. And although there are some places in America where people have had to take personal stands that included civil disobedience, there are still plenty in our government, in my opinion, who are pushing back. So we're nowhere near where other nations have gone in this. In fact, even the military, it was trending away from religious freedom and is now trending back. It's moving the other way. But the day may come when we're forced to choose obedience to God over government, but we should be praying, according to Paul, 1 Timothy, that this day doesn't come. But this passage is not primarily about the place of civil disobedience. It's about an attempt to try to outsmart Jesus and the Lord's response that revealed what an integrated life looks like. And these not-so-brilliant men thought they could force the Lord to take a side in the sacred secular war, the Roman issue. But the reality is they didn't care much about the real issue, which is how do we live God-honoring lives in a culture that opposes God? How do I know they didn't care? Because you look at who were the two players. The Pharisees, who were against Roman rule, against the Roman tax, and the Herodians, who were Jewish leaders, named after Herod because they supported him and the tax. So they're opposite sides of the issue, and they're working together to trap Jesus. They don't really care which side he takes. They just want him stopped. But the Lord didn't have a split personality. He was fully integrated. He lived a single-story life. It was his Father's world. There's no split between the secular and sacred. And he taught that we have to be his followers of Christ, both world-affirming and world-denying at the same time. And when human beings make up religions, they choose to take a side. It's secular or sacred. It's Christ or culture. But Christ's followers have to refuse. And in Scripture, you see this stereo view of the world where it's a world that God made, and he called it good. It's a world that's fallen and not as it should be. And so it's still his world. We still bear his image, but sin has taken its toll. And so here's a language that the Bible uses as we live in this already not yet full reign of Christ. We're to live in the world, but not of the world. We're not to conform to the image of the world, be transformed by renewing our mind. When Israel was exiting Egypt in the great rescue, they were... The Egyptians just showered them with gold, and some of that gold, no doubt, was made in golden images, and they were told, don't refuse it, take it. Take the gold and use it, but don't worship the gold. What they did, of course, was melt it down and make an idol and worship it. But the principle embedded in the Exodus is take and use culture's gold, don't worship culture's gold. And one statement of faith called the Hartford Declaration said it like this: the church is to live against the world for the world. And that doesn't mean that we're to be combative or obstinate. It means we're to position ourselves to love culture by not swimming with the tide, not floating with the tide, but going against it. The flatterers got it right. They said to Jesus, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And no one had a greater impact on culture than the Lord did. And here's what was true about him. He continually swam against the cultural currents, not belligerently. But he wasn't like the protesters of the 60s whose rallying cry was fight the establishment, which is a rallying cry of every protest movement, because they're fighting, of course, what's been established and those who've established it. But the Lord really wasn't a protester at all. He's a king. And powerful kings don't have to protest. They just rule. And so what he was doing was establishing the rule, the true kingdom, and he wasn't really worried much about the weak human structures around him. He wasn't threatened by them. They were threatened by him. It's why communist cultures and some cultures that are dominated by other religions will often outlaw Christian evangelism, because they're afraid of the impact of this former carpenter turned itinerant teacher. They have the power of establishment behind them. He has his power in the human sense comes from the fact that he was not swayed by men. He wasn't concerned with their opinion. He was concerned with what God thought. And he taught the way of God. He had a lifestyle of truth. And so he was a threat to the prevailing structures of power because they had no power over him. He didn't care. But he's able to bless people because he was unconcerned with what they thought about him. He was more concerned with loving them. And so they tried to force him into this against the world or for the world. Which is it? He said, nope. I'm not going to live in the basement of a world without God. I'm not going to leap into the unreality of a world apart from the world God has made. But I'm going to live, and he did. He lived as the most in the world but not of the world person who's ever lived. That's why he was able to change the world. Because you can't change a culture if you're addicted to it, and you can't change a culture if you're removed from it. Chesterton said, a dead thing can only go with the stream, only a living thing can go against it. And the Lord was fully alive. He swam in the current of the reality of God, and that current flows in, but not of the world. So one of the most powerful statements of really elegant simplicity is, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. It's an enormous challenge to understand how to live this way. It's an expression of the reality of a single story life. And how we understand this is difficult to apply, because we're to live the reality of God in the time and space where he's put us. And attempts to make this simple, in my opinion, have made it confusing. So what's happened historically, and I can speak to American culture, probably others as well, go find some Christian leader, an author, an organization who aligns kind of with what you think, best aligns with what you believe. Make this person the equivalent of your pope. They speak with authority on virtually every part of your life. Finally, somebody's going to tell me how to vote, what to buy, what to boycott, how to raise and educate kids, how to engage family life, how to avoid the contamination of the world. You know, in Catholic doctrine, when the pope speaks ex cathedra from the throne, he speaks with authority, absolute authority on that subject. And it's common to want help making the complex simple. I mean, who doesn't want that help? It's so much easier if someone would just tell me so I don't have to wrestle with these issues. Now, I'm not saying mentoring isn't valuable. Listen to me. This is not an excuse to go out and be a lone ranger. That's stupid. Mentoring is valuable, enormously valuable, but mentors can give you help in learning how to navigate, but nobody can give you a detailed map that removes all the struggle and all the need to decide and trust God. I heard a neuroscientist on the radio the other day talking about what GPSs are doing to our brains. They're putting a part of our brain to sleep, because there's a part of our brain that lights up whenever we're figuring out where we are in the world. And what GPS does is just turn right, turn left, turn right, turn left. Now, I have to admit, that part of my brain is going to have to go to sleep because I'm not surrendering my GPS. But we want someone to tell me, just tell me, turn right, turn left, turn right, turn left. Not read a map, listen to a navigator. It's just so much more difficult. It doesn't mean we don't need the skillful work of those God has given to the church. I thank God for people who have spent their lives studying, you know, ancient languages and cultures to help us understand how to apply the scripture to today. I'm thankful for skilled writers. We need them. But when we look for mentors who will just make our lives simple, just tell us what to do, then we are doomed to disillusionment. Scientists have looked for TOE, they call it the theory of everything. What is the single coherent framework that will fully explain, link together all aspects of the physical universe? And Christians look for kind of a similar thing. Give us a theory of everything. Give me a system. Give me a checklist. Give me a simple, easy-to-follow plan. And we don't have toe, theory of everything. We have roe, the reality of everything. Colossians 1:17, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And to be honest, as simple as it gets for believers is trust and obey. But there is no theory of everything that's going to make what's inherently complex, which is to live in the world but not of the world, something simple. Simple systems will sell books and sell out arenas, but they're not sustainable. Because to live in the world but not of the world is difficult, and it's intentionally difficult. It requires relying on God, not a checklist. And there's no simple path. No one can give you a system that's going to make it simple. But let's look at some principles that are helpful. First, contact. We are to engage culture in every way that's possible and allowable. And there are going to be disagreements over where it's possible and where it's allowable within the church. But that's an intramural discussion. The church comes together, believers discuss, and we figure out what does it mean, what's appropriate levels. And clearly we're not to run from the world, but to it in order to impact it. Abraham, father of the Jewish people, was told over and over by God, through you, I'm going to bless you, and then through my blessing you, all nations of the world will be blessed. That's always been there. It's in Genesis. And Jesus told the church, go to all the nations. So we're clearly to engage people, engage culture. Number two, community. We need each other. And the brilliance of Christ is seen in His dual commands. Go to the world, stay in community. Go to the world, stay in community. So we need to push each other lovingly and gently when we start pulling back into our fortresses, running scared from culture. And we start walling ourselves off from impact. And then we need each other to call each other back lovingly and gently. Hey, you're floating downstream like some dead thing. You're not a dead thing. You're a living thing. That's too far. Come back. You say, well, that's complicated. Exactly, it's complicated. And we need each other in order to live this in but not of the world struggle. The struggle to give Caesar what's his and God what's his, and everything is God. But how do we flesh that out? Third is conclude. We have to have lines we won't cross. We have to have non-negotiables. We can't live continually confused about whether God is, whether God has spoken, whether God has a purpose, whether God has power. Is the Bible true? Is the church's body? Do I need other people? Am I going to float with the current like some dead thing or not? So we continually seek, but we conclude. And once we've come to Christ, our searching is how do we manifest Christ in the world, not whether we will. And we struggle, but we decide. Our struggle is not will we follow Christ, but how do we? And so the decision is made, and then the struggle is how do I flesh this decision out? It's hard. It's sometimes confusing. But we have to decide and then live the decided life. How do we live this out? Know what you believe and why you believe it. Don't wait for someone to come along and do this for you. If you want help, ask for it. When you come to some conclusions, live humbly but live confidently about your conclusions. Be a lifetime learner, learning from God and others in culture. But learners, what they do is as they go, they add to their knowledge. They don't keep dumping everything so far and starting over from scratch when they realize their system wasn't perfect. And the Christian church is notorious for rushing off after the newest thing, the newest kind of simple system, the fix-it-all thing. So they, and then they, and they scrap everything that they had before. And there is no perfect simple system out there. The gospel is the bottom line. And now go struggle in community to figure out how to live that gospel out. C.S. Lewis said, the point of an open mouth, open mind is the same as an open mouth, to close on something solid. And so perpetually open mind that never comes to conclusions is not a positive thing. So you close on something solid, and then from that firm foundation, now you go and really become a learner, a confident learner. Commitment. This is a heart issue, not just a head issue. You can believe things that are true and fail to live out what you believe. So a commitment to Christ is a big, huge yes. Yes, you're the Lord. Yes, I'm in. Followed by a million little yeses. Yes, I'm in now. Yes, I'm in now. Yes, I'm back in now. And to swim upstream and not float downstream like some dead thing requires His life in us. And His life manifested in us these rivers of living water flowing out of us is as we keep saying yes to Him and yes to Him. The world apart from God is this rotting thing. It's a stream flowing away from the life of God with dead things floating with it. However it looks like to them, and sometimes to us, if we don't have our perception on, it looks like it's alive. Hey, they're moving. Dead things are moving. They're moving with the stream. And they believe they're free, but they're not. They're in bondage. Because when they give themselves over to what's in their hearts, it's not freedom. And so we're not to stand on the shore and curse the stream or mock the stream. Neither are we to float downstream like some dead thing, but we're to engage it like Christ did. Christ said, "Let your light shine before them so they can see the life of God in you and give glory to God." And so this doesn't just mean that the places that we believe are clearly dark, like prison ministry and street ministry and some mission fields, Goddard, Mays, Andover, Derby, Wichita, there are nice homes, nice cars, nice lawns possessed by people who do not possess the life of God. And it may not be readily apparent, but they're in desperate need of the life of God in them. And so we have to engage culture with clarity and commitment in community. To do this, we can't attempt to live some dualistic life, some two-story life. This two-story life is ultimately confusing to the world and impossible for us to sustain. By the way, there is a hockey player who came to Christ, NHL hockey player, who's just excelling. He also leads the league in minutes in the penalty box. So he's figured out how to play pro hockey and live in tents. Now, my point is he's figured out, and hopefully he's got mentors around him helping him figure out how to do it right. But the idea is he's not out breaking rules, is that becoming a follower of Christ did not remove his intensity. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your life, His life in you, and prepare your heart to worship Him this morning.